Well, there is a follow-along outline there in the bulletin if you want to use that to follow along. And the title of the message this morning, kind of two titles, The Right Tools for the Right Job, or Christian Growth According to the Book, According to the Bible. And we'll be looking at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. There won't be any scriptures on the screen this morning because they all are right here, tightly packed in these verses. And I want to encourage you to turn there in your copy of the Bible. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse number 11, down to the end of verse number 16. I'll read it out loud and you kind of read along there quietly in your own mind and heart. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, guys, have you ever been in the kitchen and seen a particular kitchen gadget and wondered, what in the world is that for? You know, if you didn't know what an egg separator was for, how in the world would you guess what that is for? You know, it's not a measuring cup because everything's going to leak out. What? So maybe, ladies, what have you ever been in the garage, maybe when you were a girl with your dad or with your husband, and you looked at a tool and you said, how can that thing possibly be of any use? I mean, what is that for? I mean, most of my squares are in the shape of a triangle, right? How do you understand that, right? Well, the right tool for the right job. If we don't know the purpose for something, it's hard to understand it, and the same thing is true in the church. So last week, we talked about these spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4, verse number 11, and we talked about the ministry of the Word of God in verse number 12. And we need to know what is the purpose of these things. So the primary purpose is found there at the end of verse number 12, for building up the body of Christ. But then, for the next several verses, 13 through 16, Paul the Apostle kind of gives the nuts and bolts of what it means for the body of Christ to build itself up. So we're going to organize our thoughts on this passage of Scripture this morning around basically three things. First of all, we'll look at the purpose for which God gave these spiritual gifts in the ministry of the Word. Then we're going to look at one of the key dangers that the church faces in carrying out this building up of the body of Christ to maturity. And then finally, we're going to think through the way that God does intend for us to build one another up, to build up the church through the truth and through love. So number one, the goal of the church is growth. The goal of the church is growth. We saw that in verse number 12, building up the body of Christ. And we see it in a number of other portions, just sort of phrases in this part of the passage of Scripture. In verse number 13, you have attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see that there. And we also see later down in verse number 16, it says at the end of the verse, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So growth. The purpose of the church is to grow. And we could say that that means two things: numerical growth through extending the gospel out into the community, into the world, and it also means spiritual growth or maturity growth, where we grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal of the church is for every member, through the gift that they have been given, this spiritual gift that we talked about last week, as well as through the ministry of the Word of God, the goal of the church is to spread the gospel and grow by welcoming new Christians in, and to grow in Christ-like maturity. So, let's think about, first of all, numerical growth. Numerical growth. There is at least some degree of numerical growth that is intended by these phrases, the building up of the body of Christ, and the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. An illustration of this might simply be any healthy body reproduces its cells. Any healthy child grows. And a church that is healthy will grow both in numbers and in maturity. Now, this idea of church growth can kind of be a touchy subject, right? Obviously, we're a small church. We're not the biggest church in DeMott by any stretch of the imagination, and we're certainly not a mega church. So how can we think through the need for numerical growth? We might ask ourselves, why aren't we larger? Why doesn't our church grow more? And that is a perfectly legitimate question and an important one for us to think about. Reasons, why might our church not be growing? Well, first of all, there have been times in church history when the church doesn't especially grow simply because the message of the church is not acceptable to the heart of the culture. If we proclaim the message, we are fulfilling our responsibility. If we proclaim the Word of God, if we invite people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and their response is no, we have already done evangelism. We have shared the message of the gospel. And if no one responds, we need to leave that in the Lord's hands. But there have been other times in church history when the church hasn't grown because either the church has compromised or the church has hidden the message or not proclaimed the message of the gospel. Jesus talked about, you know, you are the light of the world. Don't put your lamp underneath a basket. Don't cover the message or don't hide the message. So there have been other times when the church has not grown because it has not boldly proclaimed the message. Another way of thinking about the need for our church to grow is to think specifically about the context of this passage. The church will be healthy and should reproduce itself if two things are going on. The congregation as a whole, including myself, if the congregation as a whole is exercising their spiritual gifts, serving the Lord, one another, and the community, if we are serving the Lord through our spiritual gifts, and if a church maintains a strong ministry of the Word, then that church should see the blessing of God upon it and a healthy growth and reproduction. So we could ask ourselves the question, do we have a strong ministry of the Word, and are our congregants, are our attenders and members serving the Lord through their spiritual gift? If we are not, then our lack of growth is our responsibility. And then another aspect of church growth that we can should consider is there is such a thing as false growth. There is such a thing as growing a church based on a popular but shallow message that kind of goes around the edges of the hard truths of the Scripture. And if we avoid those and sort of preach a popular message that draws a crowd, that's not really church growth. That's drawing a crowd. Okay, and so we have to be careful that we don't compromise the truth of the message just for the sake of church growth. So, when we consider the question, why does our church not grow larger, We need to be willing to do two or three things. First of all, we need to examine ourselves and to say, is there a way in which I am gifted to serve, but I'm refusing to serve? Am I not really obeying the leadership of the Lord? He's given me this talent. He's given me this spiritual gift, but I'm just not using it. We also need to be willing to examine ourselves and make sure that we have a strong ministry of God's Word. We need to be proclaiming that not just from this pulpit, but in our regular daily lives. And then we need to make sure that we are content, whatever God does, with those two things. If we're serving and proclaiming, we need to be content with whatever God does with those and leave the results in His hands. And then the other aspect of growth in the church is Christ-like maturity. Christ-like maturity. So there's numerical growth, and we need to be sharing the gospel, spreading the word, and inviting people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout our regular daily lives. And we need to be seeing spiritual Christ-like growth in maturity as well. So there are a number of phrases, both in verse number 13 and also in verse 15, that talk about this maturity kind of growth, this growing in our Christian walk. So we might say the unity of the faith in verse number 13, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of these things are talking about Christian Christ-like maturity. And then in verse 15, it talks about growing in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The overarching truth from sort of all of those phrases is that churches and individual Christians should grow in three things: the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and Christ-like holy living. So there should be unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and holy living. So let me kind of talk about each one of those briefly. The unity of the faith. At this point in the passage, unity isn't so much the idea of us getting along together as it is the importance of the faith, the truth that is once delivered to all the saints, that we would find our unity built upon that. If we adhere to the true faith, the more unified our church will be and churches at large will be. So this is unity in the core doctrines of the Bible. And then it talks about the knowledge of the Son of God. We are to attain the knowledge of the Son of God. That means that Christianity and Christian living and church growth and spiritual maturity are not just about theological facts and the truths of the Bible, as absolutely as important as those are and are included in this passage. But it is also about relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge of the Son of the Lord of God. We know Him in a relational, personal, as our friend and as our Savior. And then Christ-like living. These phrases, mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and growing up in every way into Him. All of those refer to a Christ-like, holy standard of living. We should be, by the way, growing for the rest of our lives until we attain that first part of the phrase there in verse number 13, until we attain to Christ-like living, we should continually be growing in our walk with God. There should be continually growing Christ-like maturity. Now, there are a couple of things we need to think about on that sort of level. First of all, we can't do that alone. We can't just sort of hide away, and in our personal devotions and our personal obedience to Christ, we can attain to Christian maturity. This Christian maturity must include the whole body of Christ. There is a sense in which ultimate full Christian maturity will not be attained until the end of the age, when all believers are with the Lord and living in sinless perfection because we're glorified and the whole Christian church is together. Then that Christian maturity will be attained. So, it's an incredibly high standard. We can't do it alone, and it's for the rest of our lives until glory. And then we will genuinely, individually, in some sense, but also together, we will be like Christ. But walking and growing and living in Christ-like holiness now is absolutely awesome. It is its own reward to live in that godly, holy way of living. So the purpose of every sermon and every Christian action of serving the Lord, small or great, the purpose of all of those things are not individual. It's not just for my sake that I preach the sermon. And it's not just, can I say, for your sake that I preach the sermon. It is for our sake that I preach the sermon. And it's not just for your sake that you serve, that you exercise hospitality or teach a children's class or sing or play or whatever it may be. It is not just for your sake or for those who hear it or receive it. It is for the whole church's sake that we do a myriad of services to the Lord, some of them public and some of them hidden, so that we can grow up into the full maturity that God wants Community Bible Church and really all Christians to experience in Christ Jesus. So, that is the purpose of church growth, both growing in numbers and in maturity. It is to be like Christ and to glorify Him. And then, in verse number 14, Paul the Apostle speaks about the danger to Christ-like maturity. The danger to Christ-like maturity is, number two, false teaching. False teaching. So, look with me again at verse number 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, I wonder if you just think with me for a moment, if you've been a Christian for any length of time or been around church for any length of time, can you imagine other possibilities that would hinder Christian maturity, Christ-like maturity, individually or as a church? Well, sure. Disunity, selfishness, disobedience, all kinds of other things are possible for disrupting our growth in Christian maturity. And it is very interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus has lost their first love. And in this setting, Paul preaches to them about love, but he also preaches to them about false teaching. So you can't just assume that the answer to everything is, oh, let's just love one another and ignore the details of truth and clarity and even rebuking false teaching. He says here, the greatest disruption to their growth in as a church and individually in Christian maturity is false teaching, and spends this entire verse describing it. So, what is false teaching? How would we consider it, and how would we avoid that danger? First of all, false teaching or teachings are like fads. They are like spiritual fads. They come and they go. They are like wind and they are like waves. They change and morph to the particular desires of the flesh and of the current culture. They are the opposite of the faithful, foundational truths of Scripture. They morph and change. False teaching is also usually popular because it scratches where the culture itches. It tickles the ears of careless and carnal Christians and appeals to the flesh of unregenerate people. A false teaching is popular because it makes false promises, promises that it can't deliver. And there are all kinds of false teachings out there. And I put them in your notes. I'm going to lay out seven of them this morning, kind of in rapid fire. This isn't the most comfortable part of the sermon. I'm going to actually name some names, okay? But you and I need to guard our hearts against shallow teaching and false teaching for sure. We do not need to be taken in by craftiness and the deceitful schemes of the devil. So, seven categories of false teaching. Number one, legalism. Legalism promises true righteousness but delivers bondage. It promises true righteousness but delivers bondage. Creating a list of rules for holy living that aren't in the scripture just brings bondage to God's people. Now, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here because some of you can remember when there was a dress code for coming to church and all kinds of other things. And, you know, I'm a little more casual than that, and many churches are. And I remember hearing a pastor from a blue jeans and polo type, polo shirt type church. He dressed up for Christmas Eve, and one of the members called him on the carpet. Said, "You just have returned to the legalism of my parents' generation." And, you know, they got after him. And what he pointed out was, you can be legalistic in both directions, right? Okay. And so sort of creating this is an important word, an outward list of rules to avoid sin, to be godly, to live holy. It's the outwardness that makes it legalism because it doesn't represent a heart. Now, clothing should represent a heart that wants to be modest, if that's the illustration for the moment. And our entertainment choices should represent a heart that wants to be pure. And yes, absolutely, there are things that Christians will avoid, that godly people will avoid. But they flow from a heart that loves God and desires holiness, not from a list, sort of a top-down, the preacher gives us the list to do certain things, and if we just check all that off, then we're godly. So legalism promises true righteousness, but it only delivers bondage. And in so many ways, that can kind of go both directions. License promises true freedom, but also delivers bondage. And probably in our current Christian culture, we err more on the side of license than we do on legalism. All right, man, we got over legalism several years ago, right? And, you know, we're free in Christ and we can watch what we want to watch and listen to what we want to listen to. And some of what we watch and some of what we listen to is dangerous. And so just living life with no boundaries because we're, quote unquote, free in Christ is the false teaching of license, and it also leads to bondage. We won't have the power to say no to sin and to temptation, and we will be bound in our sins. And then materialism. Materialism really comes to us in the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. So the prosperity gospel that is preached by so many television preachers promises material wealth and physical health, but it delivers spiritual poverty. This is an example of how false teaching scratches where the culture itches. Americans want wealth and health. And if we'll preach it, Americans will listen. I do have a lot of respect for my charismatic friends, but for all that respect, the fastest growing portion of the charismatic movement all around the world is the Word of Faith movement, where you speak into existence sort of your personal desires, name it, claim it, kind of theology. It is heresy, it is false teaching, and it is creating false converts and false churches all around the globe. It is serious here in America, but it is much more serious in the two-thirds world, in the rest of the world, really, where people so need the physical daily needs of life, and they are attracted to this false gospel of just, you know, name it, and then you can claim it from God. It is a satanic deception. And even faithful biblical charismatics recognize it and speak out against it. Now, the worst illustrations are Benny Hinn, Joyce Myers, T.D. Jakes, and others who proclaim this false gospel of you can sort of speak into existence your desires for a better life. Joel Osteen walks a little closer to the Bible, but he still preaches a soft version of, you know what, God's going to give you the good life now if you'll sort of just think and speak positively about your situation. Some of what he and some of what others say is true, but it's so mixed up with feel-good self-help philosophy that it is not worth wasting our time with. So I say to you, as your pastor, just avoid it. Leave it behind. Don't listen to those things, as popular as they may be. I believe it would be our fourth area of false teaching would be mysticism. Mysticism promises a higher spiritual experience or an elite spiritual status, but only delivers pride or disillusionment, or worse yet, demonic influence in your life. Okay, so mysticism would be someone offering to you, or some preacher or teacher offering to you, the key of spiritual victory. If you'll just do this, or pray in this certain way, or do these things. That really is kind of a mystical approach to just doing these certain things and getting on the inside of God's special elite group. And those things are false, and at best they're a fraud, and at worst, they are the doctrines of demons. The Bible is truly sufficient to teach us how to walk with God, and we don't need some mystical experience to heighten that experience and that walk with God. And also, the Bible teaches us that our walk with God and Christian growth is going to last the rest of our life. Mysticism tries to bypass that. It tries to, you know, some special experience, and then everything else is easy sailing. No, our Christian life is going to be a battle and a blessing for the rest of our life. And we need to sort of strap in and get going and not try to take some kind of shortcut to spiritual maturity and ease through mysticism. Another false teaching would be reducing God's word. And with this, I basically have in mind classic liberalism that says, well, you know, this miracle wasn't real. The resurrection was just a spiritual presence of Jesus Christ in the room. Or the Israelites didn't actually cross the Red Sea at a deep place. God didn't use the wind to make dry land for them. Just kind of discounting all the miraculous and making the Bible into a human book only. That's reducing God's word, and it's heresy, it's false teaching. If we set ourselves up to judge God's word, then we're the authority. And that's no good. We see where that leads. We need to place ourselves under the authority of God's word, and then expanding God's word. And with this, I have in mind really charismatic prophetic utterances from modern-day apostles and prophets. Really, either those modern-day apostles or prophets are themselves deceived, or they are false prophets, and they know it. They're just raking in what they can to build their own kingdom. Whenever someone makes a prophecy, no matter what they say or how they try to downplay it, in effect, they're adding to the Bible. They're adding to the completed scriptures, and that is presumptuous. Don't listen to it. We have what we need in the scriptures. And then try this on. Say this 10 times fast. Moralistic therapeutic deism. All right. That is, by the way, most of the people you know believe in moralistic therapeutic deism. Basically, it's the idea that God exists, God created the world, and He watches over us. He wants us to be nice. He wants us to be good. And if we are, well, we'll go to heaven when we die. That's, you know, it makes us feel good to think that way, but it's not the true gospel. And most people in America who claim to be Christians but aren't serious about the scriptures, that's what they believe. Helps them feel good, but it doesn't wash away our sins. Now, I know I've belabored the point, okay? But as your pastor, it is my job to say so. To say that these aren't just minor errors. These are major false teachings. We are just immature children if we allow ourselves to be carried away with every wind of doctrine and every wave of adversity. No one is exempt from the temptation of false teaching. At the very least, we are all either pulled by legalism or by license. All of us are pulled one way or the other. We're tempted by those for sure. And I am often shocked when I find out what my church members have been reading or watching or ask me about. Don't waste your time with these shallow and false teachings that do not accord with the scriptures. And then, number three, the fuel of church growth and Christ-like maturity is truth and love. The fuel of church growth and Christ-like maturity is truth and love. And for this, we need to take a quick look back at verses 15 and 16. Rather, or as opposed to shallow false teaching, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head and into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, back in verse number 15, speaking the truth in love, by the way, that doesn't mean what we often think it means. Speaking the truth in love does not mean a loving confrontation. Something like, I'm going to point out all your faults, but I'm going to do it in a nice way. Okay? That's not what that means. Speaking the truth means proclaiming the truth, God's revealed truth in His Word and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, sometimes it is necessary to confront lovingly a Christian brother or sister, but that's not what it is here. It means an uncompromising speaking of the gospel to everybody who will listen. So, the definition of speaking the truth from this context really comes from Ephesians 1, verse number 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the word of truth that we are supposed to speak is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, uncompromisingly proclaiming the revealed truth of God. And yes, we are absolutely to speak that in love, which means out of love for God and others, and with love in the way that we speak it. It is really the direct opposite of, back in verse number 14, the human cunning and the craftiness in deceitful schemes. That is selfish. It's false teachers tricking you into paying your money to get in on the goody. Whereas out of love means because I love you with no strings attached, I share with you the truth of God so that you also can receive the spiritual riches of the gospel. It means that it is out of love for God and out of love for others that we uncompromisingly proclaim this message of the gospel. Both of those are absolutely necessary, aren't they? We can't just preach the truth and do it, you know, just kind of hard-heartedly. And we can't just love without proclaiming the truth. So this passage really forces us to ask a few questions of ourselves. Is our church not growing the way that it should be because we are not serving God with the spiritual gifts that He has given to us? Or we could say it this way, if we are serving God with the spiritual gifts that He has given, are we trusting Him with the results as we proclaim the gospel, as we share with others, as we reach out and minister? Are we trusting Him with the results, whether our church grows or not? And then we should ask ourselves, have we been careless about false teaching? Have we been careless about false teaching? As we grow in the Lord, we should more and more easily be able to recognize, you know, absolutely false. That is completely heretical. And we also should be able to increase our discernment. A good person who loves the Lord, but what they just said doesn't fit with the truth of the Bible. And so we need to be careful and discerning as we listen to sermons here and everywhere. We need to cautiously evaluate the teaching that we receive. And there are some teachers that are flatly false, and we shouldn't listen to them. We should not give them a voice in our lives. And then, are we equally committed to the truth and to love? Do we speak the truth boldly, but do we also speak the truth out of love for God and out of love for others? Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? You just take a few moments to think through this passage. I don't exactly know where this touches you in your life. There may be some books that you need to not read. There may be some teachers that you need to not listen to. There may be an area where you need to serve that you've not committed to yet. There may be a way in which you need to speak out of love more, or you may need to speak the truth more clearly and more boldly. You take a few minutes just to pray, talk to the Lord about your own spiritual response to this truth. In a moment, I'll close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before You, and we recognize that we are the recipients of the Word of God. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to it. Help us to care about what we believe and what we share with others. Help us to not be taken in by error or false teaching. But even more than that, Lord, help us to share the word of truth with as many people as we possibly can, and help us to do it out of heart of love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.